It's time to read God's Word. So please grab a Bible if you can, because tonight we're continuing our sermon series called Grace and Truth for Hot Button Issues. So far we've thought about vaccines, we've thought about racism, and tonight the issue we're thinking about is domestic violence. Now, why have we chosen this issue? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, in Australia in general, the number of people seeking help for domestic violence has increased over the last year as families have had to stay home together. But as well as that, there's also been people in the media suggesting that churches in particular have not taken domestic violence seriously enough in the past because of our views about marriage. And so Dean's going to help us think through, well, what does the Bible teach on this issue? And for our first reading, we're going to go back to the start of the human story, back before sin had even become a part of the human experience. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. So that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm going to read till the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, our second Bible reading is from the New Testament. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is part of a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a large city of the Roman Empire. And so I'm picking up Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, thanks, Andrew, for doing those readings. And before we get into the message itself, I just need to say up front that this is a difficult topic, and it may actually be triggering for some people, especially for victims of domestic violence. Now, if that describes you, please know that I will not be describing abusive behaviours in any detail at all. And secondly, that it is not wrong to leave a partner in order to stop them abusing you. More on that later. But I want to say, if anything that I do say does trigger you, please contact myself or Andrew, or you can ring 1-800-RESPECT for support. We don't want to cause any more harm than may already have been caused. So having said that, let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we look at this issue of domestic violence. Father, give us gospel lenses with which to view it so that we know what you think about it and that we know how to address it properly so that you are honoured and people are kept safe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, domestic violence, has to be said, it's a scourge in our society, and it happens in all sorts of families, regardless of race, colour, creed, whatever other label you want to put on people. And yes, it does happen, tragically, in Christian families, because none of us are yet made perfect. And even worse than that, some perpetrators even use the Bible to try to justify their abuse. And we'll deal with some of that before we finish tonight. But for these and other reasons, our church, the PCV, produced a statement on domestic and family violence back in 2017. And you can access that on the PCV website. The Sydney Anglicans have also recently published a comprehensive policy and guide. It's about 60 pages long on how the church should respond to domestic and family violence. Before I quote anything from the PCV statement, I just want to mention an issue of terminology that you might have already gone, hang on a minute. My sermon title is Domestic Violence. That's the kind of the catch-all phrase. But the PCV statement that I just mentioned, as does the Sydney Anglican documents, talk about domestic and family violence, or DFV for short. It seems to me that the addition of this word family by pretty much everybody that works in this area is an acknowledgement that while most abuse happens in the home by the male spouse towards the female spouse, that's not always the case. It's true. Any person in a family can abuse another member in the family. So although it's normally majority male spouse to female spouse, it's not always that way. But also added to that is the relatively recent acknowledgement that if a child sees a parent abusing or being violent towards another parent or the other parent or even another child, the abuser is actually guilty of abusing that child who only saw it. And that is how seriously our society rightly views violence in the home. Because it has impacts far beyond the immediate impact on the person that the violence is directed towards. So what are we actually talking about here? What is DFV, domestic and family violence? Well, our own PCV statement says this: it is the intentional and often systematic threat or use of violence. Note that it's the threat of. You don't actually have to hit somebody. The threat or use of violence to intimidate and control a partner, a family member, or someone under your care. It's important to note that ongoing abuse may include spiritual, physical, sexual, emotional, social, and or financial control. See, can include those. That's not exhaustive. But it gives us an idea of how broad this sort of thing can be. Well, it should come as no surprise, due to what I've already said, that we and other like-minded churches do not condone any form of domestic or family violence. And to understand why this is the case, I want to work through the second Bible reading with you to show what the ideal Christian marriage should look like. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Now, I realise that there may be some listening who might be thinking, oh, here we go again, another misogynistic minister about to tell women to be doormats to their husbands. Well, if that's what you are thinking, I want you to know that you're going to be sorely disappointed. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to go the other way, because it is my contention that it is a gross evil that this passage has been so frequently misused by men against their wives. So much so that the very mention of Ephesians 5, even if you're talking about the other verses, the ones before verse 22, the very mention of Ephesians 5 is enough to send women ducking for cover. And I want to redress that imbalance somewhat today. But in seeking to understand what this passage is actually teaching, and not what people try to say it says, we've got to remember that, as Andrew said, this book was written to a church. It was written to a group of Christians. Therefore, whatever it is saying, it's saying it to a group of people who've been saved by the sacrificial death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This means that the people to whom these words are addressed should already be living in obedience to the commands and will of God. And so the commands that follow are fine-tuning that obedience. But before we look at what's said to wives and husbands as individuals, let's see what it says to both of them. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a summary statement that doesn't contradict what follows. Rather, what follows from verse 22 onwards, and even into chapter 6, as we'll look at in a minute, what follows is what is most relevant to each person. And in particular, with husbands and wives, it's the thing that their spouse needs and responds to best. Perhaps it is also what is most difficult for the spouse to do. And in that regard, and I say this as a husband, that Paul has a lot more to say to husbands than to wives. What's most difficult for us to do? being faulty, sinful human beings. So what is said to each one? Well, the wife's told to submit to her husband as she does to the Lord. Now, what's commanded here is voluntarily submitting to the headship of the husband in the same way as the church voluntarily submits to the headship of Jesus Christ. So that's very important. That's a very important reason to do it. But why would you submit in that way? Well, I think it's the same reason that the church submits to Christ. That the wife believes that her husband has her best interests at heart. That he would willingly give his life to save her, just as Jesus did for the church. Now, don't get confused. Husbands do not save their wives. Jesus does. But he must be willing to give his life for her. And that sort of voluntary submission expresses the respect for her husband that Paul, in the last line of our reading, the end of verse 33, says that they must be given. The wife must respect her husband. So there's no wriggle room for wives to say, look, I'm going to respect my husband when and only when he loves me the way I think he should. Husbands are to be respected by their wives by submitting to their headship. Now, that doesn't mean that a wife never speaks her mind or is never consulted about the, you know, family life and family decisions. No, of course not. Of course she should be consulted. Of course her opinion is valid. Of course her husband should listen to what she has to say. Because, quite frankly, that's a loving thing to do. And let's face it, men don't have the monopoly on wisdom. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Well, what about the husband? What's he commanded to do? Well, initially, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Love your wife. But this is followed by a description of how husbands are to love their wives that actually removes it from sounds simple into the realm of impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the love that Paul is talking about, it's not a feeling. It's not butterflies in your tummy. Oh, I'm in love. No, it's an attitude towards the other person that is expressed by action. The love Paul's talking about is the love with which Jesus loved his church by giving himself up for her and by protecting her and nurturing her until she's presented to himself before the Father at the end of time. This way in which a husband is to love his wife is by being willing to die for her. It's expressing a love that is self-sacrificing, that puts her best interests before his own, that protects and nurtures her body and her faith for as long as they're both alive. Again, Paul tells us why. Why would a husband love in this way? Well, because he loves his own body. Now, that initially sounds a little bit narcissistic, doesn't it? A bit self-centered. But then Paul explains why. He quotes Genesis 2 that we read. And the events recorded there happened before Adam and Eve rebelled against God. You see, friends, when the first man and woman got married in the perfect garden, they were no longer two, but became one flesh, verse 24. Now, this is still the case for all marriages. That's why we hold marriage high and say it's good. It's a good thing. So it's true for all marriages and doubly true for the ideal Christian marriage that we're thinking about here. What Paul is saying is that if a husband does not love his wife self-sacrificially, then he does not love part of himself. The call to husbands is to love our wives in the same way that we show love to our own bodies, by feeding it, by caring for it, by trying to stay away from as much danger as possible. All that sort of stuff. And just like for wives, there's no wriggle room for husbands to say, well, okay, I'll love her better when she respects me more. No, no. Husbands are actually told twice in this passage to love their wives self-sacrificially in the same way that you look after yourself. In fact, I'd suggest maybe even better. But at least as good as you look after yourself. So husbands, are you listening to this word of God written specifically to you? Well, if that's a description of the ideal Christian marriage, then isn't it obvious that violence or abuse against your spouse in any form is wrong? I want to suggest that the best way to use this passage in your marriage is to concern yourself with what is addressed to you. And if you do that, it's actually the best way to avoid misusing the passage. You see, focusing on what your spouse is meant to be doing is actually the main way that this passage has been misused. We might say abused for far too long. And it has to be said, primarily its misuse involves husbands telling wives to submit to their authority. Doing that not only doesn't work, it's not loving in any way. And let's face it, on the flip side of that, wives telling their husbands to love them more or better, that doesn't work, really, and it's not respectful. You see, that's not the way that Jesus relates to his church, is it? That's the analogy that Paul's making. So why should we think that it's okay to relate to our spouse in that sort of way, if that's not the way Jesus relates to his church? So just like children should take notice of what's written in Ephesians 6:1-3 that follows, see, Paul goes on, children, obey your parents. There's no chapter division in the original. Children, obey your parents, etc. Children have to take notice of that and put it into practice. That actually means all of us, doesn't it? We've all got parents. Or we've had parents. Fathers should take notice of what's written in chapter 6:4 and put that into practice. Slaves, or we might say employees today, need to take notice of what's written in verses 5 to 8, and put that into practice. And masters, or we might say employers, should take notice of what's written in verse 9 and put that into practice. So you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Going back to chapter 5, wives, take notice of verses 22 to 24 and put it into practice. Husbands, take notice of verses 25 to 33 and put them into practice. Don't twist the Bible to excuse your sinful behavior or even the sinful behavior of others. Take notice and put into practice what's addressed to you. And crucially, ask God to help you do so. Because as I said before, it's impossible without his help. Now, I need to take an important detour here, because there's also a common way that the description of the woman as helper in Genesis 2 is misused. So we want to not just say what the Bible means, but we want to say what the Bible doesn't mean. You see, people who have misused Genesis 2 will say that, look, a wife is to serve and obey her husband without question because she is his helper, implying that that word somehow makes her inferior to him. Well, that interpretation is wrong for two reasons. The first reason is that Genesis 1 verse 27 makes very clear that male and female are created in the image of God. Sorry, my clicker's not working. Any suggestion that women are inherently inferior to men and should therefore unquestioningly obey them is simply unbiblical. Male and female are equal in status. Secondly, is the further use of the word helper in the Old Testament. So the exact same Hebrew word frequently describes God himself. In Exodus, in Deuteronomy, twice more in the same chapter, in Hosea, in Psalm 20, Psalm 23, three times in Psalm 115, Psalm 121, Psalm 124, and finally we have this beatitude in Psalm 146, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob. So having seen all that, I mean, you tell me, is God in any way at all inferior to us because he is our helper? It's a nonsense, isn't it? Just like it's a nonsense that women are inferior to men because wives are their husbands' helpers. Friends, misusing the Bible in any way should not be done. But to misuse it to try to justify abusing anyone, let alone your spouse, whom you should love, respect, and protect, is just despicable. The church's statement on domestic and family violence puts it this way: any attempt to twist the biblical teaching to tacitly sanction, that means to say it's okay, to tacitly sanction domestic violence or abuse, is a gross perversion of the Bible's teaching. It is repugnant to God and an anathema to the biblical model of sacrificial love and service. That's how seriously we're taking domestic and family violence and the misuse of the Bible. Because that's an excessively strong statement. But it's a necessarily strong statement. So as a church that is against domestic and family violence, we want to promote the ideal Christian marriage described here in Ephesians 5, as well as wanting to deal well with domestic and family violence when it rears its ugly head. So what do we do? Now, I'm taking these points from the church's statements, and they should be seen as a minimum. Now, I'm doing the first two things right now. That is to publicly acknowledge that abuse happens in marriages within the church. Sadly, tragically, it does happen. And I probably should say there, not just marriages, but family violence happens, sadly, in Christian homes. But then also we need to be talking sensitively about headship, because we've got to admit, not everybody gets it right. The fact is, abuse is wrong, but there is always hope for change in the repentant Christian. It's not an easy path, and as I suggested at the start, leaving the abuser for a time is not wrong. Sadly, a hopefully temporary separation could actually be the only means by which the abuser truly grasps the seriousness of their behaviour, of their sin, and seeks to change it. But our Saviour is in the business of redeeming sinful human beings, and so there is hope for true repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Now, nothing is guaranteed, but there is hope. So we also want to listen carefully to the abused person. We want to assure them that they are not to blame for the abuse, no matter what their abuser may have claimed in the past. Because that's a common thing that abusers do, whether it's within a marriage or any sort of abuse. They say, "Well, this is your fault. You made me do it." Friends, sinful behaviour is always the fault of the sinner, not those sinned against. So no matter what you've been told, if you're being abused, you are not to blame. We also want the abused person to know that the church supports and loves them. And part of how we want to do that is to maximise their safety in a number of ways. We want to make sure that they're physically safe from further abuse. To encourage them to seek help from both the church and what's called the secular authorities there, so the police and the Department of Human Services. We should be prepared to support the abused person through all of the many challenges that will come in trying to deal with abuse. And that's true whether or not they leave the abuser for a time or permanently. One particularly significant challenge is when the abuser makes accusations of their own. Something that is extremely common when the abuser is not willing to admit to what they've done. See, we should stand with the abuse survivor, not the abuser. We want to support the abuser in the sense of seeking their reformation, seeking their repentance. But we don't stand with them in what they're doing. We stand with the survivor to help them heal. And because of this, we should be prepared to do what is probably one of the harder things, and that is to remove the abuser from the congregation if they remain unrepentant. I mean, hopefully they do repent. And if you happen to be behaving in an abusive or violent way towards someone in your family, you need to repent right now. You need to seek help for yourself. And you can seek help. You can seek help from myself or Andrew, or you can actually look up the Domestic Violence Resource Centre Victoria, which is at dvrcv.org.au. There's heaps of resources there. That's what you need to do if you're abusing somebody. You need to repent. You need to seek help. But if worse comes to worst, in our church, removing someone is done via a process of discipline by the elders. But if that actually happens, it also needs to be accepted and backed up by the congregation as a whole, if it comes to that. You see, we must remember that sin has consequences that often spreads far wider than the immediate person sinned against. And those consequences won't be easy to deal with in lots of cases, but they must be dealt with wisely and well, so that the perpetrator, the sinner, ceases their sinful behaviour and any victims are kept safe from further harm. That's what we want to aim for. Now, if you want to read the full PCV statement, it's about 5 or 6 pages long, that I've quoted from today, you can access it on the PCV website there. You just select resources in the centre of the page, statements down the bottom there that I've outlined in red, in the red box. Thinking about domestic violence is not an easy thing to do, much less to admit that it actually happens in the church, much less that it could be happening in our church. But we need to be truthful about its existence. And we must be truthful about its impact on victims and survivors. We need to deal truthfully with abusers as well. But on top of that, we must exercise grace in how we deal with them. And we want them to repent. We want them to change. We must exercise grace in our support of victims of abuse. We want them to heal. As well as that, we must exercise grace with ourselves, that we don't traumatize ourselves as we address this sin that is repugnant, that is repulsive to God. How do we do both? How do we balance truthfulness and graciousness? Surely Jesus had the answer when he said to his disciples, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is the answer. Love that speaks truth and exercises grace so that sin is exposed, confessed, forsaken, and forgiven. That's why Jesus went to the cross, isn't it? To deal effectively and permanently with our sin. It's to rid us of our sin, not to indulge us in it. See, the cross shows us both the seriousness of sin, that Jesus had to die, and the possibility of redemption when there's true repentance. So friends, will we care enough for our spouses and each other to love each other deeply? To love by speaking the truth and exercising grace? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of truth and grace. And as we've spoken of this difficult topic, we pray that you'd help us to exercise both truth and grace if ever we need to address this issue. Father, may you be glorified in the helpful and healthy ways in which we deal with our own sin and the sins of others. And may we see true repentance. May we see true forgiveness and effective reconciliation, so that you may be glorified in all our relationships. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.